We're in the lesson book only on the second lesson that starts on page 17. But I thought we might this morning just pick up one of the last passages that the lesson writer introduced to us at the conclusion of the last lesson. And that's the words of Zacharias from Luke chapter 1, verses 73 and 75. And I made a note to myself in reference to this. You know, so big and so deep, these words from Zacharias. When he uttered these inspired words, when he said, "The oath which he, God, swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And the premise of the book, From Fear to Faith, is how is it that Christians, through faith, serve God without fear? Right? I don't believe the scriptures teach us that his desire is for us to walk through life trembling, right? In recognition that he's observing and watching and caring for us. In fact, just the opposite of that, that we should be taking assurance from our faith and our relationship with God. And I think those are the words. And the whole series of lessons is designed around this topic, obviously. And the lesson today is God's amazing forgiveness. And I wanted to start by asking you a question in relation to the very first sentence that Matthew Allen writes in this lesson. We need regular reminders of God's forgiveness. So my question to you is, why? Yeah, Bill?
As a Catholic, you get to go, on a weekend, and you get to confess your sins on Saturday, so you go to communion on Sunday. If you kneel down every morning and you kneel down every evening, that is not enough for us to talk to God, okay? I think as a Christian, we have to think about him more often and keep us on that path of faith instead of being fearful.
Okay. Right, so, there's thinking about him and there's thinking about him within a specific context, but the lesson writer here is saying we need regular reminders of God's forgiveness, right? We could be thinking about him in terms of, the judgment is coming. That'll prompt a whole different set of feelings and postures on our part. But he says here, we need regular reminders of God's forgiveness. Right?
Yes.
Forgiveness is an ongoing process for the Christian. It's not a one-time, right? That's the teaching of 1 John chapter 1. If we are in the light as he is in the light, then, it's an ongoing process. And it's something that we have a continual basis for gratitude. you know, forgiveness. And that's what this lesson's about, God's amazing forgiveness. And as I've said before, this is not to take issue with our part in this process. We're not saying that, you know, but I'll just challenge you again, you know, as we go through the lesson this morning, you know, think before you say, but, you know, let's remember, but, you know, our part or this or that, you know, let's focus on God's forgiveness here, and we'll get the other things in as well. But he brings up several things. Why we need reminders of God's forgiveness? Well, there's the reality of God's forgiveness, and we should be constantly aware of that. But he goes on to make that it's so important for us to build strong assurance in our own salvation, to be constantly aware of God's amazing forgiveness, that it is a motivator in our day-to-day service, that we have God's, you know, forgiveness when we are in fellowship with him. It bolsters our thankfulness. We should be, above all people, thankful because we have God's forgiveness. And we all know, those of us who have lived more than a second or two, that life is filled with occasions where we disappoint ourselves and we disappoint people around us and we make mistakes and such. And if we are so focused, if we get too focused on that, right, it's difficult to have the positive disposition we should have that's necessary to attract people to the kingdom. Why would I want to be associated with those people who seem always depressed, right, about their inadequacies? Why do I want to associate with people like that? They talk about the gospel, which is supposed to be the good news. What's good about it? They don't seem to be happy, right? They're always down in the dumps over, you know, something or another. Philip?
Well, the scripture says God forgives our sin. But we can't forgive. And he keeps popping up in our minds sometimes, and Satan uses that to discourage us.
Oh, yeah. Right. And this, one of the aspects of God's forgiveness that is amazing is because of the distinction between the way God forgives and the way other forgiveness happens in the world. Right. And we'll talk some more about that as we go. Yeah.
What is true repentance?
What is true repentance? Well,
that's such a small piece that it doesn't get talked about.
Yeah.
Very much.
I mean, who in this room has not committed the same sin more than once? Is that fact that you repeated a sin evidence that you didn't repent? If that's the case, then we're all in hot water. And I don't think it is, but I get your point, Leslie. I mean, when Jesus was trying to explain, as we talked about last week, to Peter what real forgiveness was about, right? His equation was until 7 times 70, right? So that's a big number, of course, and it doesn't mean it's 490 times. We have, you know, 490 opportunities, and then 491, you know, that's it. There's no more forgiveness left for you, kind of like no more soup for you. For those who used to watch Jerry Seinfeld's show. But it is a point. And I think the idea of repeated sin, but that's the nature of, you know, I think our condition here is it's constant effort on our part to maintain our relationship with God and to continue to work. I think it is more than possible to genuinely repent, but then still be subject to the same sin in the future. I mean, but are you still working, you know, that? Okay. Let's talk about some of these other passages that he brings up. And this is not just New Testament thought by any means. This is well established in the prophets. And in Isaiah 55 in verse 7, says, let the wicked forsake his way. This is on the point we were just making here. Are you forsaking the way entirely? Are you, you know, working to stay in the light, right, in fellowship with God? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My question to you all here is, what is that? What do you think of, or what does that mean to you, that he will abundantly pardon? You know, the word with... Okay, well, often, I think that's fair, right? There's, we have a need of forgiveness more than once. And again, to acknowledge that is not taking issue with the fact that sin is grievous and sin is wrong. That there's no conflict here between the abundant pardon that God offers and the fact that sin is grievous, right, or serious. God is not making light of sin because his pardon is abundant, right? I mean, this is part of the argument that Paul taps into in Romans chapter 6, so we continue in sin that grace may abound. You know, it was a perversion of this idea. Other thoughts about what does it mean that God abundantly pardons?
Well, it's a wonderful word that they put there when that's being applied to the wicked and the unrighteous in comparison to that.
And the examples we're going to talk to this morning hit on that point. Levi? And Jonah, in that story, is kind of a poignant reminder about the difference between God's attitude about forgiveness and the more common attitude of forgiveness, right? Jonah's point of view in common vernacular would be, this isn't fair. You know, I object, right? They don't deserve it, Bill.
Well, remember, Christ was asked, should I repent? Should I forgive someone seven times?
Yeah.
He said, seven times seventy, which is... not really a number, just figuratively, just as often as necessary.
Yeah, that's right. So look, again, so Micah, in Micah chapter 7, another passage that the lesson writer directs us to, but I'll back up to read verse 18 and 19 of Micah chapter 7, and I have a question for you all. Who is a God like you? Yeah. Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Rhetorical question. Answering the question would be none. Right. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you, God, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Right? So the prophet is using this poetic language to try to get us to, you know, how far is your sin and your guilt removed from you when God pardons you. He casts it into the depth of the sea, it never to be seen again. You don't recover from that. It doesn't come back to you out of the depths of the sea. So this idea in this passage, because he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. This brings up the idea of, when we think about God, if we were to kind of write down in our own words or in our own mind, write down, how do you describe him? What is the character of God to you? What is prominent in his character to you? Now, the answer to that question may depend on where you are in your spiritual life, because we know that God, there are several, many aspects to his character, just like there are many aspects to our character, in a sense. But if we're not careful in the way we think and what we teach and how we preach, it's possible to give more emphasis to certain aspects of God's character than others. So somebody said something about fire and brimstone, I think, a moment ago, right? There's the God who is judge, right? So if that's what's being emphasized and that's the prominent view that we have, you know, that's going to reflect itself in our own lives and how we feel about him, as opposed to what's presented here by Micah. He does not retain his anger forever. I understand there are, here's me saying, but I understand there are, you know, conditions here, but this is what's being emphasized. And so my question, I have to look at my notes. What is your view of the character of God? Vengeful? The judge? Or this one who lovingly pardons abundantly? We have to be able to integrate these ideas together and be careful about where the emphasis is placed. No, go ahead. Yes. Not that going to Michael's is sinful. I get you. Just wanted to clarify. It's possible to exasperate God, in a sense, right? To put it in human terms. Yeah. So there is this aspect, you know, it's not the subject of the lesson, and here we find ourselves kind of coming back to that and talking about, you know, there are these limits. Life is serious. God wants us to take it serious. God wants us to take our relationship with him serious. The point here, you know, kind of back on the point that Philip made earlier, you know, his pardon when we're in fellowship with him and we are working to maintain and we're committed to having a relationship with God, his forgiveness is abundant. His pardon is abundant. Yeah. The Nineveh case is on this point, Robert.
Yeah, well, this is one of those places we can kind of put a peg here and keep coming back to it. I know you've reiterated it several times, and maybe one of the things we get out of this book. What is our attitude and how do we approach people? You know, if we come into someone that is a sinner, do you go with them of the option of, hey, do you realize you're going to hell? Or do you approach them with, you should know my God that has the ability right. to forgive that, and he's merciful, and he provides everything for us. We're telling them the same thing, but boy, is that a different approach.
One's
attractive and one's not.
Yeah. The other question he asks on page 18 that's related to this idea as we transition to some examples for the remainder of our class, but in the first full paragraph of page 18 lesson book, he makes this statement: it is okay to think of and be thankful for the love of God. And my question to you is, why would it not be okay to think about and to be thankful for the love of God?
I think one characteristic that we forget so often is the very first thing we must recognize that God is, he's the authority. And so we don't do that, but we look around and see people all the time who talk about doing this and, you know, the checklist of people we talked about earlier and saying,
can you see space in your own spiritual life or in the lives of others where it's almost as if, hey, maybe it's not okay to be thankful or to think about the love of God? I'm just, when this is an issue of balance that I'm trying to make the point earlier, we focus a lot on sin, and sin is important. But if we don't balance that with also the love of God and the abundant pardon of God, you know, we're kind of, in a sense, we declaring not openly that maybe it's not okay to be thinking about. Maybe we could, you know, it would be possible to think too much about the love of God. I mean, there may be, you know, Christians who would say maybe not have, wouldn't have as much of an issue if every sermon from the pulpit for an entire year was about sin and the punishment of hell. If I flipped that around and said every sermon for a year was about the love and forgiveness of God, there might be more objections. Hey, but there's the but there. You're missing the but. Would we also say in the other case that, hey, but, you know, the love, I don't know, Greg.
So it's in the lesson of the Lord before the prodigal son. He got to where he didn't think have a decent meal and some clothes and not be feeding. But that's the point he had gotten to. Sometimes that's where we have to get before God, but what we had was much better than what we thought we wanted.
Yeah, yeah. And I think this first example, the book, if we can transition there, is not one I've given a whole lot of attention to in my past study, and so it made a big impact on me, but Manasseh. Good guy or bad guy in, as a king? That's a trick question. Right, if you read the lesson, you know it's a trick question. But when you think about, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, good guy, bad guy?
Good guy.
Here's the statement from 2 Kings chapter 18 about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. That's quite an endorsement for Hezekiah and his progeny, Manasseh. And the list of things that Manasseh did, right, is long. List of things that were abominable to God is long. In 2 Kings 21, you know, he rebuilt the high places, these shrines to idols that his father had torn down. He rebuilt them and erected altars to Baal and the Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven. He built altars in the house of the Lord to these gods. So it wasn't just in some remote mountaintop somewhere. He defiled the temple of God with these altars. He made his son pass through the fire, a euphemism, in a sense. What is he talking about there?
What is it?
Human sacrifice. He practiced witchcraft, divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He carved the image of the Asherah in the house of the Lord. He shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. So in addition to these religious atrocities, I guess we could call them, right? He was also a man of violence against his own people. How does somebody like that come from Hezekiah? That's its own question. Yes? If you wanted to be picky, you could go into Hezekiah's life, man, maybe you shouldn't have shown these people the treasure house and stuff. That was probably not a wise move and stuff. But as far as endorsements go in the scripture, they don't get too much better than the endorsement that Hezekiah gets. But then this is his son. I mean, did Manasseh have a good example to follow in his life, you know, as he was growing up? I mean, yes, Hezekiah was totally committed to God, but this was his son. The devil, that's the point that was made earlier, the devil is powerful. So the story, you know, goes on that, well, Jewish tradition, the lesson writer points out, holds that actually Manasseh, in Hebrews chapter 11, you hear about the people of God, prophets being, you know, sawn in two. There's a Jewish tradition that actually Manasseh, that's what he did to Isaiah. It's just a tradition, there's no scriptural basis for that, but it's certainly consistent with the character we just read, that he could do such a thing. Manasseh joined with the king of Ethiopia in rebelling against the Assyrians, and that was defeated by them, and he was captured. We read about in 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was captured with hooks. And the Assyrians, they were a gruesome lot. So you can just think of, dragging him back to Assyria. He was captured basically with chains, not tied around his ankles with velvet ribbons or something like that, but literally hooks in his flesh. And bound him with chains of bronze and brought him back to Babylon. And he was there in prison for 12 years. And then we have this very powerful statement that I would like for us to read from 2 Chronicles 33. Yeah. You know, it's one of these kind of, for us, for people, it's a head scratcher, I would say. You know, you kind of have to think it. It challenges our concepts of this idea of the abundant pardon of God, because we've established the character of Manasseh. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in verses 12 and 13, we read this about him. It says, when he was in distress, speaking of Manasseh, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved, he, God, was moved by his entreaty, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So, God forgives Manasseh. Anybody dispute that that's what that passage means? I mean, he did. And in fact, gave him another 20 years to rule, in which Manasseh went about doing what he could to correct, you know, the wrong that he did. Now, we have the other examples that we'll go through with Paul and the prodigal son, but I don't know if there is a more stark example in all of Scripture about, you know, kind of the before and after, and perhaps the abundant pardon of God than Manasseh. And does it strike you like it struck me? It's like, how could this be possible? He brought down the entire kingdom. I mean, his sin in all of its various, you know, facets, you know, brought down the entire kingdom as well. So there's all that consequence that came from it. He can't. Yeah. That's the point. And that's, you know, there's the chronicle of history, but is this not the reason why we have 2 Chronicles 33, 12 through 13? Is to get that point. We can also see how grievous and how horrible and ugly sin is in Manasseh's life, but then we have two verses and we understand what happened after that about his life, about this glorious, abundant pardon. But it's possible to look at this and still say, like kind of like Jonah, this don't seem fair. Right? It seems imbalanced. It's like, you know, in common expressions, you could see, you know, if you focus so much on kind of the judgment God had made, a determination, I'm done with you, and you try to drop a dime and call me, I'm not home. I'm not taking your call, right? But that's not what the passage says, does it? You know, it's conditioned, I'll give you, and it's important, it's conditioned upon how Manasseh approaches. He was distressed and he entreated the Lord and humbled himself before God. We see all these elements there. But God had not written Manasseh off.
Well, to answer your question, why people don't want to show up when you're always down, the other brother and the prodigal son, is that what a lot of people think we are? We're going to just judge you constantly.
Yeah, that's right. And a lot, you know, it'd be fair to conclude that a lot had to happen to Manasseh for him to come to this point, right? Being dragged back to Babylon with hooks in your flesh would probably make an impression. 12 years of imprisonment. Different people have to give different places in their life before they recognize they need to give sufficient priority to their relationship with God. And clearly that humbled Manasseh. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's the point that Matthew Allen makes here. You know, how do you think this motivated Manasseh when he came back in this 20 years? And we have some insight to that from 2 Chronicles 33 and 14 through 16. You know, he removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Right? How much emphasis we could probably put bold and underlined there that he offered sacrifice thank offerings. You think there, you know, I know we don't know, but, you know, do you think there was a day that Manasseh got up after those 20 years where he was not thankful for the amazing forgiveness of God? Not one day went by. And that's the point. And I think that, you know, our point of view, we should be so cognizant of what abundance God has done for us. You know, how enthusiastic and grateful Manasseh was for what God had done for him. And when that is reflected in a life, you know, it shines, right? It will shine for us too. So what about, we only have a few minutes left, but these are more familiar accounts for us. What about the man called Saul of Tarsus? Similar kind of situation. When we know him as Saul of Tarsus, good guy or bad guy? Okay, from God's perspective, bad guy. A violent man. Similar characteristics. He was responsible for the imprisonment and the death of children of God. It was actively seen. He was the spear, we would say in the army, right? He was at the tip of the spear that the Jews had launched at Christians, taking care of business, throwing Christians in jail. And these are, you know, from Paul's own words, you know, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. A violent, apostate person. And we know what he was doing, right? What did he do at the stoning of Stephen? You know, he was holding the coats. He was holding the coats of those who did it. Yes, Bill.
He really believed at that time he was doing the work of God. And had it not been for the intervention on the road to Damascus, he would have kept on, but he realized that Christ was God at that time.
Yeah. And we know that story, and it's such a powerful story, what he did, and similar to what we see with Manasseh, right? He came to himself. That's the language, you know, that we see being used in the next example that we'll show, right? Paul humbled himself before God, and in believing obedience, right, was baptized. And we know the rest of Paul's story. But, you know, the point of this, you know, I think in Paul's own words, inspired, but he's expressing himself under inspiration for what this meant to him. And if we look in 1 Timothy, I think it's worth reading, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's description of this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Right, that word again. With the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You get the point that he's making here? That, you know, look at my life. If God can do this for me, he can do it for you. Yeah. Let me finish the reading, Bill. For Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That last point, we say, oh, yeah, and he said these other things. But listen, you know, to the, this is the way Paul feels about this because of what God had done for him personally. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Yeah. Bill? Oh, well, for sure he did. Yeah, for sure he did. It didn't come up in what Paul says, but for sure he did. Yeah.
Psalm 51,
Yeah. I think, Jerry, that's a very good point to make in reference, because when Paul's talking about here, I don't for a second think that Paul was harboring guilt about this reality when he says this. The word gratitude and the word guilt both begin with G, but they're very different. I think when Paul mentions this, not just here but in other places, he was emphasizing the gratitude he feels about what God has done for him, not because he was carrying along this baggage of what he had done, but we might not see that in what he says if we're not careful and think that I need to carry around this little pinch of guilt with me all the time in order for me to have an appropriate appreciation for what God has done. I don't think that's what God's calling us to do. So the prodigal son, we only have 2 minutes left or something like that. But we know this story, those of us in this class, in Luke chapter 15. And in particular, of course, I'm going to focus on this one verse, verse 20, the attitude of the father, who is the representation of what in the story? God. And he says, in 15, in verse 20, it says, so he got up and came to his father, the son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Had his son said anything to him yet? No. Right? And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So the attitude of the father is, I think the implication is clear to us here. He hadn't forgotten his son. In fact, he was constantly hoping and looking for him to return. That's the whole idea. He's way off in the distance. His father spots him out there before. The implication is anybody else does, his father sees him. And his father runs to him. Right? Not, okay, I'm just going to stand here. You do the crawl back to me. And, you know, we can see all this in what Jesus sets up in the story. And it's so impactful for us to think about that. Right? So impactful for us to think about that. And as pointed out, you know, the brother's response as well. Final point as we transition here. Now, what does the world see in us when it comes to our perspective about, right, the amazing forgiveness of God? Do they want some of what we have? Yeah. Do they want some of what we have? Okay. Thanks for your participation, class.